It's great to be with you all here this morning. Great to be in Michigan for the first time. Please turn in your Bibles to Acts 17 with me. We'll be thinking about Acts 17, verses 16 to 34. It's Paul preaching in Athens at Mars Hill. And as we're thinking about evangelism this past weekend, I want to kind of continue on the theme this morning and think about the way that Paul brings the Word of God to these people. And if you would indulge me, please stand with me if you're able to read God's Word. Is that okay? Acts 17, verses 16 to 34. This is God's Word. Now, while Paul was waiting for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him as he saw that the city was full of idols. So he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the devout persons and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be there. Some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers also conversed with him, and some said, "What does this babbler wish to say?" Others said, "He seems to be a preacher of foreign divinities because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection." And they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, "May we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting? For you bring some strange things to our ears, and we wish to know, therefore, what these things mean." Now, all the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there would spend their time in nothing except telling or hearing something new. So Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with the inscription, 'To the unknown God.' What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you, the God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling places, that they should seek God, perhaps feel their way toward him and find him. Yet he's actually not far from each one of us, for in him we live and move and have our being. Even as some of your poets, your own poets, have said, 'For we are indeed his offspring.' Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. And when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked. But others said, 'We will hear you again on this or about this.' So Paul went out from their midst, but some men joined him and believed, among whom were Dionysius the Areopagite, and a woman named Damaris, and others with him." Please be seated. Let's pray and ask God to bless our time in his word. Heavenly Father, we are so grateful that you have come down to us, condescended in the person of Jesus Christ, so that we might know you, that we might have life and that everlasting, And so we are also grateful, Lord, that we've been given your word. You've condescended to us and spoken to us, not only in the creation around us, but in the scriptures that are before us. Lord, we believe these words to be true. We believe them to be inspired of God and therefore profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction in righteousness, so that we might be trained, so that we might be equipped. And Lord, my prayer this morning is that you would bring illumination and understanding and application as we study your word, so that we might be edified, that we might be equipped, that we might be strengthened to do what you have for us to do, so that we might glorify you and honor you and praise you in all that we do. And we commit these things to you, we commit this time to you, and we pray all these things in Christ's name. Amen. Well, you've all probably noticed that we live in an increasingly post-Christian era, a post-Christian culture. Someone has said the sacred canopy that we've had in the past has been removed, this framework, whether people were believers or not, there was this framework in our society and in our culture that was shaped by Judeo-Christian thought. But that's vanished. 50 years ago, you could talk to people and they had some kind of a biblical framework, biblical categories, biblical ideas that they could work from, and you could talk to them about Scripture and talk to them about the things of God, and they had these categories. And in different places in our country, it's moving faster, it's going away quicker than other places, but it's happening everywhere. The next big religious movement on the horizon, according to Dr. Peter Jones, one of my professors at Westminster Seminary, California, is what's called ancient paganism. So if that's true, then in some very real and important ways, we're moving in the direction of the society and the culture that Paul and the apostles found themselves in the days that the book of Acts were written. And if these things are indeed true, then we can learn some wonderful truths from Paul about how to engage with people in our culture and in our society. It's worth noting as you read through the book of Acts and as you read Paul ministering in different places, when Paul would go into a synagogue, Paul would open up the scrolls of the Old Testament and he would quote Old Testament prophecies and he would talk about these things being fulfilled. But as we see before us this morning in Acts 17, as he went to people that had no theological framework, no biblical understanding, biblically illiterate people, he would do something a bit different. And so that's what we want to think about here this morning. We first want to see what Paul saw and felt in this city. And we see that in verse 16, what Paul saw and felt. And then in verse 17 and 18, we see what Paul did about what he saw and felt. And then in verses 19 to 34, we'll talk about what Paul said. So let's think here about verse 16, what Paul saw and felt. It says there in verse 16 that while Paul was waiting for them at Athens, if you read back, that's his team, that's Silas and Timothy. Those brothers sent Paul on ahead to Athens because everywhere Paul went, he stirred up trouble. And people would chase after him to Thessalonica and then to Berea, and they would stir up trouble, and then Paul would have to continue on to the next city. So here we have Paul in the city of Athens, and he's waiting for his team, and it's thought that he's supposed to be resting and relaxing, taking a bit of a holiday, kicking back, enjoying the things that are in that city to see there in Athens. It's a little bit about Athens, a great city at one point, but in the late afternoon of her glory. The golden age had come and gone, the 5th century BC, as a world power, but it was still an intellectual, a cultural and art center in Greece. And so Paul was there to rest, to relax, to wait for his team. But as Paul was there and he looked around, he saw some things. What did he see? He saw idols. He saw idolatry. It's thought that in Athens there were more gods than people. People built them all over the place, and everywhere Paul looked, he saw these idols. And so how did Paul feel? I think this is important for us to think about. How did Paul feel as he saw the idolatry that was taking place? Because you say, well, we don't have that kind of idolatry in our land. We don't have that kind of idolatry in our city or in our state. But our idolatry is much more refined, isn't it? We don't build statues, but we can worship cars or careers, monetary things. We do that as unbelievers, and we continue to wrestle with idolatry, things that we elevate above the true and the living God as Christians as well. But here we're looking at people that are worshiping false gods exclusively. They're not worshiping the true and the living God. And so you can think about the fact that Paul is provoked here. As Paul looks around, he's stirred up by their idolatry. And I think that's something for us to think about as well, something for us to consider as we look around our land from a Christian perspective, with a Christian eye. It's easy to look around and to see all the things that are wrong. It's very simple to find things to criticize. It's easy to be provoked to just make negative comments. But Paul was provoked to do something that was important. He was provoked to preach Christ. He was provoked to bring the gospel to bear in people's lives, come what may. He wasn't intimidated by this massive city. He wasn't intimidated by the number of unbelievers that were there. Sometimes we can look at things and say, what a massive task. What can I do? No, Paul was motivated because of the glory of God, because he was jealous for the name of God. Think about this with me for a moment. If someone were to start talking about my wife in a disparaging way, in a place where I was, I would speak up. You husbands would too. You wives, if it was the other way around and people were speaking about your husbands, you would be provoked to speak up and to say, hey, that's my husband, that's my wife. If someone was speaking in a disparaging way about my earthly father, I would speak up, I would stand up for him. And yet here we see that the true and the living God, the God that had created Paul, the God that had saved Paul, the Savior who had taken the wrath of God for Paul, that the triune God was not receiving the worship and the honor and the reverence, the respect that he was due. The triune God was due. And so not to be for God is to be against God, is to be opposed to God. And so as we think about the unbelieving people around us, we have to be thinking that they're not doing what they're supposed to be doing. They're not giving to God. They're not speaking or thinking of God the way they were created to think and to speak of God. And it should provoke us. Provoke us in a positive way. Provoke us to action. Provoke us for the glory of God. Provoke us for the good of these people. It should provoke us to proclaim the good news of Jesus Christ to a lost and to a dying world. That's what we're called to do as the church. That's what we're called to do as Christians. Not just to be critical of things, but to be moving positively in positive ways. So what does Paul do? He sees the idolatry. He's provoked in verse 16 to the city full of idols. And so what does he do? He goes in verses 17 and 18, and he starts to reason in the synagogue and the places of worship and talking to devout persons, but also in the marketplaces every day. He's doing street evangelism with the people that just so happen to be there. And I think it's important that that word reasoned is important. What does it speak to us about? It speaks to the fact that there was a dialogue going on. He was listening to people. He was talking to people, and he was listening to their responses. And I think that's really important as we talk to people about the Lord and the things of the Lord, as that we're not just stuffing things down their throat, but we're listening to what they have to say. We're listening to where they're coming from. We're listening to what their worldview is so that we can respond in a proper fashion. Paul's no doubt reasoning with people in the synagogue that know their Old Testament scriptures, that know the Bible in a different way than he's reasoning with these Athenians on the streets and in the marketplaces. And we need to learn how to do that, how to talk to people and how to listen to people, to be swift to hear and slow to speak as we deal with those who don't know the Lord around us. So he runs into these people, and a couple of them are named. We have here the Epicureans and the Stoics in verse 18, and the Epicureans were those that they thought God was way far away. See if any of these ideas are similar to anything that we see or hear in our day. The Epicureans would say there is some notion of God, but he's way far off, and he doesn't really care what we do. We kind of enjoy life, and then when we die, we die. Live it up. If it feels good, do it. You do what you want to do. Enjoy your life. You live how you want to live, and I'll live how I want to live, and then that's it. We have these years, and that's all there is to it. The Epicureans. So God is way far away. The Stoics say God's a lot closer. God is in everything, and everything is in God, this pantheistic idea. And neither group had a view or a notion of a personal God. Neither group had an idea of a God that wanted to have a relationship with them. So Paul's going around this city, and he's saying, I want to reach these people. I want to be able to minister to these people. So he's studying the landscape. He's studying the culture. He's exegeting what's going on in that place. And as he interacts with these people, people are interested. The Epicureans and Stoics are interested as they converse with him in 18. Some are saying, what does this babbler, this seed picker, have to say? Some say, oh, he's preaching these foreign divinities because he's talking about Jesus and the resurrection. And all of this leads to him being brought to this ruling council in verse 19. And the ruling council that speaks of a location and a group, they say, what are you talking about? We want to know what you have to say, because these are strange things, verse 20. We want to know what they mean. And notice in verse 21, the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there, they spent their time in nothing except telling and hearing something new. Always interested in new ideas. Always interested in hearing something different. I liken it to a spiritual salad bar. We'll take a little bit of this from over here, a sprinkle of Hinduism, a dab of Buddhism, just a little bit of Christianity. There's some things I like about Christianity. We kind of bring these things together. That's what we have in our day, isn't it? People kind of pick and choose. I mean, you see the similarities. We want to hear these ideas. So Paul's given an audience. The Lord gives Paul an audience in verse 22. And now we think about what Paul said in the rest of our time here. Paul's there with this audience, with the elite of the city. And I just want to stop for a second and think about this. You know, Paul's an apostle. Paul writes scripture, writes a letter, and it becomes scripture. You know, God had a certain call on Paul's life that he doesn't have on your life or on my life. But that doesn't mean that anything God has for you is any less significant than what God had for Paul. I think sometimes we think, you know what, the call that God has on my life, is it's not really a big deal. I only have this to do, or I only have that to do. There are no small ministries in God's heart and in God's mind. Anything that he has for you to do as his child, as his ambassador, the gifts, the talents, the abilities that you have, anything that you have to do for God, in the name of God, for the glory of God, matters greatly to God. And you ought to do that to the best of your ability, knowing that God is pleased when you do it well. It just so happens that Paul here is given an audience with the rulers of this city, the powers that be, and he's ready to go. He's ready to preach. So he's standing there and he begins, verse 22, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious." I think one translation talks about them being superstitious. I think that misses the point. He's not trying to offend them. That's a really bad way to try to talk to people about the Lord, is to offend them right off the bat, to close that door immediately. That's not what he's trying to do. He's trying to build a bridge. He's trying to have common ground here. And he's saying, this is a wonderful thing, that you're religious, because all of us are religious, right? God creates us that way. We're driven to worship. Every human being, because we're image bearers, we're made in the image of God, we're made to worship our God. And unfortunately, we all start off by worshiping false gods, worshiping other things and other people and other whatever, instead of the true and the living God. And so Paul begins by saying, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you're very religious, for as I passed along and observe the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you." They were so afraid, they had so many gods, and they were so afraid to miss one, that they would build altars and say, just in case we miss one, this is for the unknown God. We don't want him to be offended. And Paul says, that's my in. That's my in. And as we think about the ministry we have, as we think about the people that we have around us in our sphere of influence, I wonder, what's our in? Can we think about what our in is with people? How do we get in the door so that we might proclaim Christ to them? Paul says, the one God that you've missed, I know that God. Let me tell you about that God. And he says this. This is a bit comical, I think. The God who made the world, verse 24, and everything in it, who's the Lord of heaven and earth, this is the God you've missed. You have to be thinking, if you're tracking with Paul, whoops. I mean, really, it excludes every other God, doesn't it? This unknown God, the one that you don't know, the one I'm proclaiming to you, is the one who made the world and everything in it. He's Lord of heaven and earth. That covers everywhere and everything. And he doesn't live in temples made by man's hands, like you're building all around. Nor is he served with human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. Here's what Paul is saying to them, and I think this is a way that we want to be able to proclaim and share with people around us. First of all, he starts with the creator-creature distinction. God has created everything, including creatures, image bearers, Genesis 1, 26 and 27, and we're accountable to him. That's a great way to talk to people about the Lord. That's a great place to start. And I want you to notice that he goes in the way he presents scripture without using like chapter and verse. He goes creation to consummation. Creation to consummation, that God created everything. God will judge at the end of the age. Repentance and faith are necessary. And the resurrection is proof that Jesus is who he proclaims to be. That's where he's going here. So he starts with the creator. And we need to be able to do this. This is important for us as Christians, is that we need to be able to navigate the biblical storyline off the top of our heads. We need to be able to bring this in a cogent way to people around us, in a winsome fashion to people that we talk to that are outside of the faith, that don't know the biblical storyline. We need to be able to communicate it in such a fashion to people that are biblically illiterate. So God is the creator. He made everything. He doesn't dwell in your temples. He's not served by human hands. And listen, he doesn't need anything. In fact, you need him. He doesn't need you. You need him. And I think that's one of the wonderful truths that we can share with people, is that he is completely independent, as we think about that theologically, of the creation. He doesn't need us, right? A lot of people think, well, God's kind of a pathetic, pitiful God because, you know, he created out of some lack in himself. He needed us. He was lonely without us. That's not the biblical notion of our God. The triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, were perfectly happy, perfectly satisfied, perfectly content from all eternity within themselves. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit interacting and loving and doing all that was necessary and appropriate within the Godhead. So when God created, it wasn't out of a lack. It was out of love. It was out of an overflow. It was out of abundance. It was out of the desire to share that goodness and that glory and that love with creatures. So God doesn't need him. Need us, we need him. And the wonderful thing, think about this with me, the wonderful thing is that God is free from creation, but yet he still obligates himself to the creation. Isn't that fantastic? I mean, it's a pitiful, weak stance if God is for the creation and for people and is calling out to people because he needs to, because he has to. But if he's free from it, and still does it, it's a marvelous thing. I mean, God didn't need to, in eternity past, come up with a plan amongst the Godhead to send Christ into the world to die for sinners. God didn't need to do that. Christ didn't need to come and live here as one of us for 33 years perfectly for our righteousness and then die on the cross for our sins. He didn't need to. Holy Spirit didn't need to apply these wonderful realities to us. But for reasons within the Godhead, the triune God decided to do that. And I hope this is something that fires you up each and every day of your life. And if you find yourself being cooled, not finding yourself excited about the gospel, I hope that's something that drives you to repentance. Pastor Dale mentioned, you know, some of us, we've known the gospel our whole lives, and we've heard it over and over again. May it never be something that just becomes ho-hum for us. I'm constantly talking about that with our congregation in Anaheim Hills. The gospel is necessary for us to be thinking about and living in light of every day of our lives. The implications of the gospel are very far-reaching. and should have an influence on everything we do. The truth of the gospel should fuel our worship, should fuel our witness, should fuel our service. And if the gospel is something that we say, ah, yeah, God did that, we need to repent. And we need to turn. So Paul's sharing with these folks, and he's talking about this creator-creature distinction and the need, the necessity for submission to the Creator as creatures. And he's talking about the fact that God doesn't need us, but we need him. And think about that. For everything that we have, every good gift and every perfect gift comes down from above, from the Father of lights, with whom is no variation or shadow of turning. Everything that we have that's good is from him. And everything that we need, he gives to us, even our very next breath. This breath, and the next breath, and the next. So easy for me to forget about the benefits of God. It's so easy for me to forget about the blessings of God, to take them for granted. Do you ever do this? I do this from time to time, more often than I'd like to admit. I look past all the blessings that God bestows upon me in my life, and I look to the one thing or the two things that I don't have that I think I need to have. And I bellyache and I complain. And God knows exactly what we need, when we need it, and how much we need of it, doesn't he? He knows exactly where we are in each one of our lives, and he knows what to give to us and what to withhold from us. And he's working all these things together for our good and for his glory. And it's through faith that we remember these incredible truths. So Paul's there, and he's talking to these people about these things, and he gets into the sovereignty of God here is verse 26, he made from one man, right, Adam, every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and boundaries of their dwelling places, that they should seek God and feel their way toward him and find him. And we talked about this at the retreat, and I want to mention it here again for the rest of us to hear, that the sovereign God puts people on the planet at times and in locations according to his perfect will. He made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, determining allotted periods, 26 says, allotted times, allotted periods, and boundaries of their dwelling places. And I think it's important for us to think about the fact that the people that are around us where we live and where we work, and where we play, and where we go to school, are not there by chance. They're not there by chance. God put them there at that time, and he put you there at that time so that you might interact with them. Is that right? Verse 27, that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him. How do we find God? Do we just grasp at the air? Or is it through the proclamation of the word of God? He's not far from each of us, Paul goes on to say, and then quotes a couple, instead of the Old Testament prophets, he quotes these poets of their culture and their society. But it's through the word that people can hear of the Lord and respond. It's through the word that the Lord is near to the unbeliever. Do we think that God might use us to reach these folks that are around us? I hope we do. So 29, he's getting toward the end of it. Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think of the divine being like gold, silver, or stone, correcting their wrong views, which of course we need to do. An image formed by the art and imagination of man. And 30, the times of ignorance God has overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. And notice the flow of thinking that I think we need to understand ourselves. God overlooked the times of ignorance, verse 30. And he's not saying that he was at any point in history ever winking at sin. But what God did was allow pagan, non-believing cultures and societies and countries to continue to exist. He didn't wipe them out with judgment. Think about Old Testament times. Think about all the nations that did not worship the true and the living God that God continued to allow to live. So that in New Testament times, these unbelieving pagans could come to faith in Jesus Christ. Isn't that fantastic? God has kept you around because in the mind and in the heart of God, from the beginning of Scripture, there was a plan to reach the nations with the gospel. And the turning point was the cross of Jesus Christ. A go-to-them religion in Jerusalem was the center in Old Testament times. And from the resurrection and the ascension and the pouring out of the Spirit at Pentecost, Christianity became a go-to-them religion from Judea, Samaria, to the ends of the earth, starting in Jerusalem, Acts 1:8. And so God overlooked your paganism. God overlooked your idolatry. But now, listen, in New Testament times, he's commanding people everywhere to repent. It's not a suggestion. It's not an invitation, like an invitation to a birthday party where we can, you know, we can say, yeah, we're coming, or no, we're not going to make it, and no big deal. But notice this, the language of Paul here, it's a command to repent. I think sometimes we can talk to people about the Lord, and I hear this from time to time, is we can convey the message of the gospel to people, and that's a great thing, and they feel no sense of urgency. And I think there's wisdom in the way we present that, and we don't want to beat people over the head, and we don't want to sever relationships by saying you need to repent and believe or else, you know, or anything like that. Not fire and brimstone, but we do need to tell people that there's an urgency. We do need to let people know that judgment is coming. No man knows the day or the hour, but the Lord is coming back. We all have an appointment with death, right? It's appointed unto men to die once, and after this, the judgment. And we all have an appointment with the Lord coming back at the end of the age. And these things, we don't know when they are, but we know that they are. And maybe there's someone here this morning that is in that place. Maybe you're in the place where you know the gospel, and you've never responded to the gospel. You've never put your faith in Christ alone for salvation. You've never turned from your sins and said, I'm going to follow Christ and believe in him alone for my salvation. This would be a great time to do that as we read through this text and think about it this morning. God commands repentance. God commands faith in the Savior, and all people will be held accountable in the last day for not believing and not turning from their sin, not turning from their idolatry. And I think we need to learn how to handle that as Christians, those of us that know the gospel and take it to other people, learn how to use that. Learn how to compel people to turn, to call people to repentance. And as Christians, it's something we continue to do. Like Martin Luther said, it's not, repentance isn't something we do at the beginning of our lives. It's something we do all of our lives. It's something we continue to do. We turn from our sin and our idols and turn in fresh faith to the Savior again and again and again. Every Lord's Day is a new opportunity to do that. Every day we wake up is a new opportunity to do that. Continuing to look away from the things we ought not worship and looking to the things we ought to worship. So all people are called to repentance and faith because God's fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he's appointed. That's Jesus Christ, and we know that because God raised him from the dead. And isn't that a wonderful gospel reality, friends, that if you've trusted in the Savior and you've turned from your sin, that your judgment is past, that God no longer relates to you as a judge, but as a father? Is that something that's been drilled deep down into your heart? Is that something you've thought through? That God, when he comes at the end of the age, will not deal with you as a judge to condemn, but as a father that loves you? Because when we believe in Christ, our judgment is past. That's why Paul says to the Romans in Romans 8:1, there is no condemnation for those that are in Christ Jesus. Your judgment took place on the cross of Calvary 2,000 years ago. You who have faith in Christ are justified by faith. We're judged with him on a Roman cross in 32 AD. And therefore we have freedom to walk with God, to serve God, to obey God, not wondering if God's after us, not wondering if I've done enough to please God in service of God. God is pleased with you because you're in his Son. So the resurrection is preached, and as we finish here, just a couple closing thoughts. The different decisions, the different opinions, verse 32 and 33, when they heard of the resurrection, some mocked. Others said, "We'll hear you again." But some joined and believed, Dionysius, Damaris, and others with them. And as we seek to stand up and we're faithful to present the gospel to people, to share the good news with others around us, in whatever context and capacity the Lord gives us to do that, and I'm excited for your church, for Harvest Church, to be thinking about these things intentionally in the upcoming year, there are going to be multiple responses. Some people are going to mock. Some people are going to be upset. Keep going. Other people are going to say, "I'll hear you again on this." Maybe they're just putting it off. Maybe they want to hear more. Maybe they're moving in the right direction. You don't know for sure. But that's okay. Because no, ultimately, as you continue to share, God will bless you in the fact that you will see sinners repent and come to faith in our Lord. Like Dionysius, like Damaris. And we will see unbelieving folks destined for hell saved and sanctified and set on the road toward heaven, brothers and sisters in Christ. What a glorious gospel we have to celebrate this morning, brothers and sisters. The gospel that says that God doesn't need us, but he loves us and he's for us anyway, that he comes into this world at great cost to himself, where Jesus says in that verse, 2 Corinthians 5:21, that great exchange, give me your sin and I'll give you my righteousness. I'll take your hell and I'll give you my heaven. This is the message that we celebrate and have to share with others. This is the glory of the gospel. And we glorify our great triune God for his wonderful plan. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we're so grateful that you've saved us. We're so grateful that you've called us to be your own. Not for any good in us, not because of any good we've done, but for reasons within yourself. You've saved us. You've justified us. You've adopted us. You've made us a part of your family. And Lord, my prayer for each one of us is that we would love the gospel and dwell in the gospel and live in light of the gospel, that each one of us here would be walking in the things that you have for us to walk in, our gifts and talents and abilities, and Lord, seeking to, praying about reaching out with this gospel, this glorious good news to a dark and to a dying world. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, it's number